Father, we're grateful to be able to worship you this morning, to be reminded that we are not left alone, that we are, that we have been rescued, or that there is the real possibility through your mercy that we can be rescued. We worship you because salvation belongs to you and because you are our salvation. Not the good things that you give, but you ourself and your person. And I pray that you would work in and through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning to cause us to be increasingly caught up in worship, that we would understand that our gathering here today is not so much about what we will learn, but who we will encounter. God, we need you. And I pray that you would enable us to hear from you, and that we would hear through your Holy Spirit, you drawing us to yourself, you creating fresh faith inside of us as we expose your word to our mind and our hearts together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Wes and Marissa and Jesse. That was tremendous. It's great to see each of you here this morning. Likely you've thought before about the reality of many of us wrestle to one degree or another with a fear of flying. Maybe you don't have much of that, but my guess is there's a little stirring inside of you when the plane's taking off or when the plane's landing. I think there's a good bit more prayer that goes on at that time maybe than some other times, but we know in our heads that the drive to the airport is far more dangerous than the flight that you're going to get on. The problem is that there are several fears that we may be confronting on an airplane. You may be afraid of being in a closed-in space. We tend to fear things that we're not in control of. We may have a fear of heights, and though by God's mercy and the expertise of many people, there are not many of these kinds of stories, at least in this country, any longer. When there is an airplane crash, it is covered heavily, and you see a lot of them. I mean, it would be one of the things, the reason we're not afraid of driving is that you can practice often. I mean, it's expensive to practice getting over your fear of flying. I mean, in a car, you can practice in a large parking lot. You can stop and get out anytime you want to. You can go a short distance. You can go slower. All of those things, and none of those things that you're in control of when you're flying a plane. You can't get out, and you can't stop, and you can't go in the cockpit. So we struggle with things that we can't control, but we seem to be in a season of time where there are lots of things that we can't control. This is always true. There just seems to be some new ones right now. You can't control a virus. You can't control the racial strife that's going on. You have some influence, but there's a great deal that you can't control where politics are concerned or elections. You can't control journalists. If you're driving, you can't control other drivers. And then when it comes to personally, you have influence, but you can't control your children or your spouse or your friends or your roommates or hurricanes or many, many other things that we can't control. And all of these kinds of things that we might wrestle with and think, if I could just get a handle on that, I would feel better about life. But the central challenge of your life and my life is not to be able to get control of some circumstance. The central challenge of every person who has ever walked the face of the earth is not their family issues or their financial issues, their health, their children, their politics. Rather, the central challenge is to learn to trust God. That is primarily, first and foremost, the will of God for your life, is that you trust Him and His version in the Bible's version of how the world works. We're beginning a series this morning called Whom Will You Trust? And it comes from what might seem like an ironic place in Scripture. We're going to be looking at the supernatural intervention. In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the 10 plagues. And my reflection over these seem like an odd place from which to learn to trust God. But in my reflection over these passages in the last couple of months, I have discovered that they are a place from which we see a fascinating exposé of pride and humility, and where the heart of God is revealed to show His patience and the lengths He will go to demonstrate His character and His love and His pursuit of people so that they will learn to trust Him. And last week we looked at a passage of Scripture that unmistakably describes how these stories in the Old Testament were written down as examples for us, so that from them we would learn not to desire evil things as the people did, and so that we can learn to trust God. There is no other way for us to make progress spiritually and throw these stories out and not learn from them, not seek to encounter God in and through them. So this morning, a message called Beyond Your Control. How do you learn to trust God in circumstances that are beyond your control? We're right at the point where it's the transition between how God has called Moses and Aaron to go and confront Pharaoh, and then this place where we'll see the very beginning of how God begins to supernaturally intervene to see that come about. So I'm beginning in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 28, and I want you to see, first of all, that you and I need to discard our theories of great leaders and great leadership. Let me show you why I say that. Verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? That's a very good question, because in fact, he won't. Moses has discovered that that's not going to work. But I would like to, when we've looked at this 2 weeks ago, this was the very last thing we looked at. We're just going to touch on this briefly this morning. I would just like to point out the reality that in general, in our minds, and even in the culture, and those who would not find themselves normally in a church or watching a live stream sermon on a Sunday morning, we have a fiction in our mind about who Moses is. We think of Moses as the man. We think of Moses as the person who is going to make things happen. And what this passage and others make very clear is that Moses wasn't confused about that at all. In fact, Moses had to come to the place where he recognized unmistakably that he could not cause what God was asking him to do. He could not cause it to happen. His faith and confidence could not be himself. This is not about Moses. He's not the guy who makes things happen. And in fact, he's a desperately flawed human being, just like every other leader you have ever met. He tried to do what God had called him to do, and it didn't work. And Moses understands. He looks in the mirror and he says, I'm a murderer, I'm a loner. And in one way of looking at it is he's a coward. He tried to do something about the problem of the Israelites in slavery years ago, and it didn't work, and he ran and hid for 40 years. Moses, and Moses comes back to the picture, but his view of success is not God's view of success. He assumes, okay, God's asked me to do this. He goes and he speaks to Pharaoh, and it actually makes the situation way worse. Moses had to be brought to the place where he realized that his job was to be faithful and to be obedient, but that there was nothing he could do to create change in the circumstance that God had given him to do. I had need to call a tow truck driver this week. The problem turned out to be laughingly simple. I won't go into that, but I met Billy. He was an African. My tow truck driver is an African American man around my age, and we got into a conversation talking about a lot of the things that are going on in the culture. And I asked him. And it was just pretty easy. I mean, we're in the church parking lot, and so it was pretty easy to start a conversation. I just asked him, you know, Billy, where do you go to church? And he said, man, I hadn't been to church in years and years and years. And then he went on to tell me a story that he used to attend a church, but his pastor got caught up in some sort of moral failure, and it disillusioned him in such a way that he had walked away from the Lord, and he says that he is involved in church at some level on his own at home, but he had walked away from the Lord and walked away from the church. The point is that when we put too much stock in our human leaders, inevitably they're going to let us down. Or when we put too much stock in our own abilities to create change or to change ourselves, we are inevitably going to let ourselves down. So one thing is, we're facing circumstances that we cannot control. We've got to discard our view of what we need is a great leader, someone that we can relate to. Just a couple of ways that we can put this into practice a little more practically. I mean, one is, Moses is such a central figure in the Bible and in so many stories. I mean, we need to right-size our understanding of Moses. He's not that image that we have in our head. He was a deeply flawed man seeking to place his confidence in God, and it was a wrestling match for him to get to that point. But we also need to right-size our view of every human leader. That's not the way change is going to happen. And then secondly, to recognize that our desire for a great leader is ironically something that ended up happening to Moses later. Some of you will remember the stories where Moses was going to encounter God directly, and the people said to him, "You go talk to God. That looks too scary and too intimidating to us, and you tell us what God says." There's still a sense in which our desire for a great pastor or a great president or a great small group leader or a great whatever is a bit of us, you go and interact with God. You bring God down to us, and there's a bit of reluctance in us to directly relate to God ourselves. In terms of the kingdom of God, we need to grow accustomed to the sense of to a sense of insecurity, to a sense of and strong awareness that we can't do what God is calling us to do. We can't affect change in ourselves or in anyone else. I'll never forget the day. Gosh, this has been almost 30 years ago now. I think it was 1992, and I'd been in full-time ministry for just a couple of years, and I was becoming the interim pastor that day of the church that I had been serving in for a few years, and I just remember very well the walk from, we were actually living in the church's parsonage right there on the parking lot, but the walk from our house to the door of the church, and just to realize, I don't know what I'm doing, and these people are relying on me. But all of that sort of sense is too much focus on the human leader and not enough focus on God. The irony is that when Jesus came, who was and is a great leader, the people didn't recognize him for who he is. So we need to stop waiting on a hero or stop waiting on a great leader to show up. But there's some good news in this. This also means, secondly, in this passage of Scripture, that you can resign from your role of feeling like I've got to be the person who makes things happen. You can resign from your role of trying to play God, or as I've got in the outline here, you can resign from the role of linchpin, being the person that everybody else is relying on. As the passage goes on, God doesn't really answer Moses' question of how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? How is this going to work? Rather, he helps Moses to look at the situation in a completely different way. So chapter 7, verse 1 begins, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" On the face of it, that was a laughable circumstance. Every clue that could be seen at this particular time, Pharaoh was the great power and Moses was nothing. But God says this is so certain that he states it in the past tense as if it's already happened. This is a promise, God says, that you can bank on. But this is something I will do myself to cause to happen. Going on in the text, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." What God makes clear to Moses in this instance is that getting Pharaoh's attention and getting him to pay attention to you, that's not your job, Moses. I will take care of doing that. And it was going to seem like to Moses that nothing is happening, that God's not at work. In fact, it's going to look like that things are getting worse before they get better. It was not Moses' job to be inventive or clever or gifted. His role was simply going to be to pass on what God had told him to say. Moses could resign in this instance from being the guy who is the change agent. Moses' job was to be obedient. This is what I wrote reflecting on this text a few weeks ago. Moses, it's as if God said to him, "Moses, you see yourself as small, and you'd prefer to be able to hide out in the desert and not be seen. You're embarrassed, Moses, at your failures. It's embarrassing to have big dreams and see them so publicly dashed. It's humiliating. But you're not seeing this right, Moses. You don't understand what I'm doing. You're only looking at what you can do. But here's what I am doing. I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Moses saw himself as small, but God had already acted to flip that script. And in the end, Pharaoh is going to humble himself before Moses and to be pleading with him to leave, something that couldn't possibly seem in the moment. Up and down my street or drive around a neighborhood here, and I'm just painfully aware of my inadequacy to get people's attention, that I'm not interesting enough, I'm too old, they don't want to talk to me, all of those kinds of things. And in one sense, we actually do need to come to that place, but it's not our job to try to talk people into following God or to accepting the gospel. It is our job to live as salt and light in the world and to speak the truth and to love our neighbors and to be credible workers and individuals in our neighborhoods. But it is God's job to draw people to Himself, and we can resign from that job. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to use our gifts and abilities. That's not the point. But our ultimate confidence is not in our ability, but in God's. A couple of ways to apply this more directly is that we have to stop trying to control people. You can't control people. Your spouse, your roommate, your kids, your supervisor. There's an awful lot, especially sometimes from parents to kids, that ends up sounding like it's just guilt-inducing. We have a responsibility to lead and to influence and to speak truth. But we have to develop, and this is kind of another specific way, is we have to think about the way we come across to people. We have to think about the effects of that our words. You can't change people. I can't change people. That is God's job. And so what you can do specifically is whatever you're concerned about, a person or certain circumstances you're in your life, is you find a passage of Scripture that deliberately addresses that. Find a passage of Scripture that describes what you would love before God to see happen in that person's life, and you beg God from the text, pray the words of the Scripture. And that'll be what you do aggressively, even violently, not to the person, but to God. And you trust God to bring about change. Jesus Himself once said that He only spoke what the Father told Him to speak. We can resign from the role of trying to overtly change people or circumstances. We trust God's power to work. We need to discard our great leader theory. Too much confidence in ourselves, too much confidence in other people. And to resign from the role of playing God, and then finally then, to act with trust in God's power. And so this last chunk of text, we start to see the first instance of God acting supernaturally. It's usually not, what happens here is really unusual. But it's not usually thought of as one of the plagues, because nothing bad happens other than the loss of some snakes and some staves. So that's not usually thought of as necessarily a bad thing. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. The only thing that's changed, and again, this you wouldn't see this as much just jumping in at this spot, but Moses has been focused on what he could do and what he couldn't do, and there's been multiple expressions from Moses of his weakness and his inability to lead and his inability to speak. And from this point on in the text, as far as I can tell and remember, Moses is confident and solid. He will still make some more mistakes, but the paralyzing sense of insecurity seems to be gone from this point. And the only thing that's changed, he's still 80 years old, he's still Moses, but his focus is on God and just doing what God's told him to do. So the text goes on, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle.'" Because that was the currency of the day. That was the only thing that Pharaoh understood was power. And he would want to see some evidence. That would be their resume that he should pay any attention to them whatsoever. So he's going to ask you to prove yourself by working a miracle. "Then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Now, God has already told Moses that this is something that was going to happen, that it was a sign that God was going to use. "Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. A couple of things to notice here. God does not give Moses and Aaron a 5-year strategic plan on how they were going to accomplish this task. They only received instructions for what they were to do in this moment. And I, of course, this is a bit of speculation, but I can just imagine that even though they knew about this and Moses had seen this happen before and God's initial call to him, throwing down the rod and it becoming a snake, but you know, there's just, I can imagine in just this that brief moment between when Aaron does what he could do, waiting on God to do what only God could do, was, you know, he throws the, you know, whether there was any delay there or not, it's like, all right, here goes. I don't know how this is going to work. Called to accomplish anything, but I know how to drop a stick. And then, you know, Pharaoh has called the deputy director of turning sticks into snakes department, and they are able to do this. They're able to duplicate this somehow. And unfortunately for our curiosity, the text doesn't explain to us how they do that, whether that's just some sort of trick of the eye or whatever, but that's not really the point. What the point is, and if you were reading along, you'd be able to see more of this, is that there's the beginning of warnings to Pharaoh that you guys might be able to perform some tricks and demonstrate some power, but this is not a situation you can control. It was a warning to Pharaoh that his worldview was wrong. But the text makes it clear that Pharaoh doesn't listen. And God has something to do with that. And we'll speak more about God hardening Pharaoh's heart in weeks to come. But Pharaoh did not want to live in a world where he was not the man, where he didn't call the shots. So he just blocked out that information and refused to listen to him. And so what we're going to see over the weeks ahead is God's patiently revealing himself to Pharaoh, because did you notice part of what God is doing here is that the Egyptians themselves would know that he is the Lord. But because this word has been captured and revealed to us, he's revealing it to the Egyptians, he's revealing himself to the Israelites, and through God's power, God is revealing himself to us as we contemplate this and as we read it and as we think about it, so we will learn to trust God through this circumstance. Our job is to act in obedience and with trust in God's power. Recently finished up a biography of the Baptist pastor from the late 19th century named Charles Spurgeon. Some of you will have heard his name, some of you will not, but he was an incredible preacher, and thousands of people came to see him preach and were a part of his church and accepted Christ through his ministry. And there was the tabernacle in which he preached seated 5,000 people, and there were these long set of steps that he would have to mount each time before he spoke. And I never heard this before, but it said that he would repeat to himself, he would pray as he was mounting each one of those steps, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because he understood that he couldn't change people's hearts. That it was his job to be obedient and speak the truth. But it was God's job to change hearts and to draw people to himself. Our job is to act in obedience with trust in God's power. And so we have a need to reflect on God's mighty works as they've been revealed to us in His Word, so that we learn to trust Him. It's why we read Scripture. It is the only way that we can learn to trust God, is to contemplate who He is and what He has done. Because in the New Testament, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And then he said again much later that John in the book of Revelation promised that people from every tribe and language and people and nation and tongue would be bowing before the throne and worshiping the Lord together in heaven. And then in another place, the Apostle Paul said that eventually every knee will bow and every Father, we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can't see these realities yet. And when we look around at conditions around us and see all these circumstances that we can't control, it tempts us to believe that we can't make any difference, we can't do any good, and nothing is happening. But our role is to trust God, to act in obedience, trusting His work. The central challenge of your life in my life is not to solve what we think about as our greatest problems. Because once you get one problem solved, others are going to take their place. That struggle is not going to end. The central challenge is to place our confidence in God, whom we will walk through with those things, walk through those challenges with. We're to look up, Jesus said, for your redemption draws nigh. We're to long for the return of Christ, and we're to anchor ourselves in the promise of God so that we might put the chaos of our world in perspective. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God revealing himself and revealing his character and revealing his power because he didn't want those things to be true. And you and I have, that actually describes each person alive until we come to faith in Christ. Because we would rather be God of our own lives and decide what we want to do and how we want to conduct ourselves in the world. We have a massive idol in this country of our own personal autonomy. It's a massive challenge for us to surrender to God. But it is the only way to make sense of the world, to believe and accept and surrender ourselves to the God who created us, to recognize that our problems are due to our own sin, and ultimately that has separated us from God. And it is why we rehearse these realities every week, because the thing that can solve our deepest issues and to cause us to recognize that we are equal before God is to recognize that what each one of us needed, our greatest need, was to surrender ourselves, receiving the mercy of Jesus extended to us and accomplished at the cross. To recognize that Jesus died as our substitute in our place, and that when we trust Him, that our sins can be forgiven. And regardless of how broken Moses was, a murderer and a loner and a coward, but he trusted God. And regardless of what you think of yourself in comparison to other people, you can trust and latch on to the grace of Christ. And God makes us new on the inside so that new life in Christ can be our pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, would you make the good news of who you are crystal clear to us, that what on the surface seems to us to be this obscure story with strange incidents that happened thousands of years ago is part of the grand story of how you were redeeming our role of. But Father, may it also be crystal clear to us that our role is to surrender ourselves to you in faith, trusting the work of Christ on the cross that we might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.